The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is somewhat providential, wouldn't you say, Eric, that Eric gave his testimony this morning, took some questions, and we talked about him as a candidate for the eldership, and here we are in God's providence looking at the qualifications for eldership. By saying that, I don't think you just think of Eric the whole sermon, okay? I don't want you to do that. He'd probably prefer you not do that either. All right, well, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read 1 Timothy and then Titus. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And by the way, I did have notes for this, and they might still be in the church office. They were the best notes I've ever done, so you're going to really want to make sure you get them. Can you run, Jim? He was just walking like it was a Sunday stroll. So anyway, well, we'll distribute those when he gets back. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the songs that we just sang. And Father, we thank you that this is the day that you've made. It's the day that Jesus left the dead and Satan's empire fell. Lord, what a glorious thought. Through the cross and the resurrection, the empire of the devil has been overthrown. We thank you for the new creation inaugurated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we thank you for the sanctification of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We also thank you that it's not what our hands have done. We thank you that it is in Christ alone, that we have confidence that our sins are forgiven. And his cross dispels each doubt. They're buried in his tomb. And Father, because of that, what else could we do but offer up ourselves to you wholly and completely, a living sacrifice? And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies, our talents, our treasures. You're worthy of it all, Lord, and so much more. And so we pray that you'd help us now as we look at your word. We commit this time to you. Pray that it would be for the edification of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we do have notes, and we have three passer-outers. You'll notice on the back there's a comparative chart from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 And that chart comes from the ESV Study Bible. All right. Well, as we come to the qualifications for eldership, we have to start by simply observing that qualified leadership is one of the needs of the hour. Some of us have had experiences where the church has suffered because of unqualified leadership. And if ever the church is to take seriously the qualifications for elders and deacons, now is the time. And the church is always blessed when she has qualified leadership, and the church always suffers when she has unqualified leadership. Now, as we go through this passage, and as Nathan mentioned, there's going to be sort of a technical, you know, we're covering a list. We're covering a list of qualifications. But understand this, as we look at these, there's going to be something that should be very obvious to us. I mentioned it this morning in Sunday school as I talked to Eric at the end there, and that is, with the exception of being apt to teach and not a new convert, all of these qualifications deal with the character of the man. Okay? In other words, the qualifications are not educational qualifications. They're not qualifications of some sort of a stellar giftedness. In fact, when it comes to gifting, there's only one thing that's mentioned in the eldership qualifications, and that is an aptitude to teach. Okay? And we'll talk about that. But the emphasis is on the character of the man. But there's something else about it, and that is these qualifications are, in a sense, very ordinary. In other words, there's nothing about these qualifications that would make you think that those serving as elders were some sort of super spiritual Christian or some sort of superhero. They're ordinary. In fact, they are things that just simply reflect a healthy Christian life. And the other thing that really needs to be said is that as we look at these, we have to understand that there is no human being who fulfills all of these perfectly at all times with impeccability. But just because we say no, you know, it's almost cliche, right? So nobody's going to fulfill these perfectly. But that doesn't mean that these are now negotiable. So there's a difference between recognizing that anyone who serves in the eldership is going to be a sinner, who's going to have flaws, and is not going to be a perfect man in terms of the qualifications. But that does not mean, on the corollary, that somehow these qualifications are now negotiable. That all you need to do is hit maybe 75% of them and you'll be okay. Okay? And so we begin in the 1 Timothy passage, and Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. That's a little phrase that Paul uses in the pastorals when he's about to introduce something that was common knowledge among the Christians. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And so we begin with the qualification of saying that there has to be a desire to serve. Now, technically, I don't think that this is a qualification, but it is most definitely Paul's starting point. The man who is called, by the way, Acts 20:28, who is it who ultimately makes overseers in the church? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who makes overseers. The church is the one that, in a sense, ratifies the Spirit's choice. But Paul's starting point is that that person who's going to serve in the office of elder or as an overseer has to have a desire or an aspiration for the work. Paul then says that the work that he desires is a good work. What this means is that elders or overseers must have a willingness and even an eagerness to serve. Now, here's one of the things that you observe about people that end up coming into the oversight of the church or the diaconal service of the church, and that is that they are already serving the body. Okay. You don't try to recruit a man for office hoping that that's the catalyst that gets him serving. That's a disastrous mistake. The people that actually are brought into office are those who are already exhibiting that they're doing the work and, in fact, doing it with a sense of gladness. And so Paul says if you desire to do the work, if you have the aspiration for the work, that's one word, by the way, he desires a good work. That word desire is a different word. And here's the point. This is the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:2. You're doing it not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Okay? In other words, you cannot coerce good, godly, biblical leadership. Back in the early church, those who were called to the office of bishop often actually had to be accosted by a large group of deacons. Okay. Now, there was a very good reason for this. In fact, the story of St. John Chrysostom being called to the office of bishop, these men, when they heard that the church council was calling them to serve in this office, oftentimes they would get into a disguise and take off. Okay? And then they would be found out because the church would be giving them up, right? Who's going to protect you? Nobody. And so then the deacons would take it. And in the case of John Chrysostom, they drag him to the cathedral in order to ordain him to the ministry. Now, there were a number of reasons for that, and that is that the life expectancy of a bishop in those days was not very long. You were the first ones to be fed to the lions, okay? But there was also such a high view of the office that men had such fear and trembling that they had to be, as it were, strong-armed into service, gang-pressed, okay? Leadership in the biblical sense is willing, voluntary, eager leadership. Okay. Now, Paul goes on and he says, and he must be above reproach. Now, that qualification is identical in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And above reproach, of course, does not mean that the man is perfect. But it does mean that the man has a godly character. Okay? Will anyone who serves the office of overseer actually have sins and flaws? And the answer is, of course he will. The question is his conduct consistent with his profession of faith? There's a difference, as my pastor used to put it, between having warts and having cancer. Everybody has warts. Not everybody has cancer. And so the man who is called to serve needs to have a character that is above reproach. Ben Merkel, who has just a couple of excellent works on eldership and diaconate, says this qualification, above reproach, means outsiders cannot point their finger and discredit his profession to be a faithful follower of Christ. As Al Martin used to put it, above reproach means no one who makes an allegation or a charge has any evidence to make it stick. Okay. Next, New American Standard says the husband of one wife. Literally, the expression is a one-woman man. Okay. This qualification deals with marital faithfulness. Is the man faithful to his wife? Now, I will say over the centuries, this qualification, a one-woman man, has been variously understood. So, for instance, back after the time of Pope Gregory in the 11th century, one-woman man meant a celibate man who was married to the church. Okay? Let me just say that that's not the right view. Okay. Others have said what this means is that he must be a married man. Okay. Now, I want to just say that that actually cannot be the meaning of the qualification for a number of reasons. The first is that the qualification does not say he must have a wife. It says he must be a one-woman man. And so the qualification is that he is a faithful husband, which presumes but does not require that he be married. Why would we actually say that being married is not a requirement? Well, first of all, Paul encourages singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Second, it is hard to imagine an elder qualification which would have disqualified both Paul, Timothy, and even the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Another common view is that what this qualification is that the elder cannot be a polygamist. It's a good call. Yes, you should not be a polygamist if you're going to serve as an elder. By the way, that is fairly common. And I want to just say that there's two big reasons why that's not the meaning of a one-woman man. First, just flip over to 1 Timothy 5. And verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, let me tell you that what it says is the exact correspondence, just in reverse, to one-woman man, and that is, it reads like this, she's not less than 60 years old, a one-man woman. Okay? Now, if one-woman man means not a polygamist, then a one-man woman would mean what? That she wasn't polyandrous. Okay? Polygamist, many wives, polyandrous, many husbands. Okay? So the qualification here for the widow is not that she wasn't polyandrous. That actually was virtually unknown in the Greco-Roman world, let alone the Jewish world. It means that she was a faithful wife. The widow is to be put on the list if she's above 60 and she's a faithful wife. That's the qualification. Furthermore, the idea that an elder can't be a polygamist, in a sense, that should be fairly obvious to us. But and by the way, in certain cultures, this is more relevant. But in the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in the first century, polygamy itself was actually frowned upon and not actually very common at all. So it seems somewhat like a stretch to say what the qualification is that he's not a polygamist. By the way, a polygamist would violate one woman man, but that's not what one woman man means, all right? The next is that he only have one wife his whole life. One woman man, just one woman for his whole life. So this would preclude any remarriage after either the death of a spouse or a divorce. And this actually seems implausible as well. And the very simple reason is, if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says in verse 14, he says, therefore, I want the younger widows to get remarried, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And so the very idea of remarriage, either after the death of a spouse or after a biblical divorce, was not only not forbidden, but it wasn't even frowned upon in the early church. And so it seems absolutely implausible that what the qualification was is that a man could have been married just simply one time. Let's say his wife died or she ran off after he became a Christian or whatever. And then all of a sudden, because he remarries, all of a sudden he's disqualified. It actually does not make any sense. Others have argued that this applies to divorce. And again, what I want to say is that that's not the way that the qualification is stated, and it's not the way the qualification can be implied. If this is what Paul was after, make sure we don't have any divorced elders, he could have actually said it very clearly other than a one-woman man. And in fact, the very idea of one-woman man does not imply never divorced. So here's the issue in this qualification, and it's an important one. The issue is marital faithfulness. A man may have marital issues in his past, but it does not disqualify him in the present. The question is he a good and faithful husband? Now, to be sure, if there is divorce, the question of does this divorce impact his present testimony? Are there things in his past related to his divorce that may be issues that preclude him from being considered a faithful husband? All of that is absolutely true. But understand this, the qualification is that he is a faithful husband to his wife. In fact, the NIV translates one woman man as faithful to his wife. So Andreas Kostenberger, wonderful New Testament scholar, especially in the pastoral epistles, says, if this is correct, divorced and remarried men wouldn't necessarily, or I'm sorry, his view of one woman man, if this is correct, divorced and remarried men wouldn't necessarily be disqualified from serving as overseers or deacons, especially if the divorce was biblically legitimate, marital unfaithfulness or the death of a spouse or the desertion of an unbelieving spouse. He says this might also be the case if the divorce occurred in the distant past, especially if the man wasn't a believer at the time, and if his present pattern and proven track record indicate marital faithfulness. And so what you're looking at is the man a good, faithful husband to his wife? Next qualifications, we'll take them up all three at the same time here. Temperate, prudent, and respectable. Okay. Now, there is some overlap here. So temperate, the idea is self-controlled, sober, good judgment, level-headed, clear thinker, prudent, good judgment, sensible, respectable, good, proper behavior, well-ordered, balanced, an example that is worth following. And so think of those words, temperate, prudent, and respectable. Ben Merkel makes this observation. He says, elders must be mentally and emotionally stable enough to make important decisions in the midst of problems and pressures they will face in their ministry. And so an intemperate man would not be a wise choice for the eldership. An imprudent man or a man who didn't conduct himself in a respectable way, all of those things would exclude that man from eldership. Next qualification is hospitable. This is also mentioned in Titus 1:8. And guess what? Every Christian is supposed to be hospitable. Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9, every Christian is to be hospitable. Okay. Now, I could go from preaching to meddling very quickly on this one, all right? But I think that I won't. But the idea is that a hospitable person simply has an open heart and an open home. That simple. Can you actually be in the person's home, feel at home, feel as if their heart is open to you, your heart open to them? Hospitality is one of the qualifications for being an elder. The next is apt to teach. Alexander Strock actually says there's three things that need to be present in being apt to teach, and the first would be a good working knowledge of the Bible. Okay? That makes sense, right? If you have an elder that doesn't know diddly about the Bible, that's a problem, all right? But then a readiness to teach, exhort, encourage, or even refute from the Scriptures. So the qualification in Titus actually reads like this: holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the aptitude to teach is a readiness to teach, exhort, encourage, or even refute. And then the third thing that needs to be present, according to Strock, is the ability to communicate it. Okay, the ability to communicate it. This does not mean, by the way, that every elder be equally gifted in the ability to study and to teach God's word. It doesn't mean that every elder actually will bear the same levels of responsibility when it comes to teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17 makes that distinction. But the idea is that you definitely need to have a grasp on God's word and the ability to communicate it and bring it to bear in people's lives. Next qualification: not addicted to wine. You go, that's fine, I like beer, no problem. It's not the point. Not addicted to wine, literally the phrase is not lingering over the wine. Okay? In other words, church leaders cannot be drunkards. They cannot be those who abuse alcohol or any substance for that matter. It would be a lack of self-control and then not above reproach. Okay. Now, I think that I've been surprised over the years when I have found out, none within our congregation that I know of, but men who have been in leadership and actually have ended up being exposed as alcoholics. And what happens is it brings reproach on the ministry, and it brings disqualification to the man. The next qualification, I'm going to translate a little differently. The New American Standard says not pugnacious. I'm going to say not a bully. Okay? An elder cannot be a bully. In other words, he cannot be a person who's easily angered, who's easily irritated. He cannot be a person who always insists on his own way and does whatever it takes to make sure that he gets his own way. Okay? In recent years, we've had large or big profile guys in ministry that were, you know, popular, well-known guys. And one of the things that ends up coming out is that they were absolute bullies who insisted on their own way at all times, manipulated everybody around them, and made sure that they were the ones who were in charge and always had the last word. And somebody that is a bully, this is one of the things that's absolute folly when we look for men who simply have, you know, let's say, managerial experience out in the world or some kind of level of success. And the fact is that when you come into the church, this is not a place for the CEO whose word is the last word. It's to be a man who actually is tender-hearted and who's kind and one who is not just always insisting that things go his way. Have you ever actually been around a bully as an adult? Have you ever been around a bully in the context of a church? It's tragic. It's sad, and it leaves in its wake wounded people. And so Paul says, the reason I say bully is because who even uses the word pugnacious? Ben Merkel again, he says he must be able to calmly and rationally deal with heated arguments and tense situations that often find their way into the church. Okay. Next qualifications, gentle and peaceable. Okay. Gentle, this is from BDAG, the Greek lexicon, not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, and tolerant. Okay. That's the idea of gentle. You don't insist on absolutely everything, but you know how to yield. You know how to be gentle. There's a kindness. There's a courteousness. You know, I used to say something to the effect years ago, don't tell me that my sermon was a nice sermon, right? And I had a reason for saying that because people come up and say, oh, nice sermon. I'd be like, oh, I don't want to preach nice sermons. But I've the older I got, the more I realized that nice is underrated. Underrated. We could always use more kindness and niceness in the body of Christ. And just having that in leadership is important. So Paul could say, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. The ESV does it a little differently. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In other words, the gentle and peaceable one is not quarrelsome, and he is actively a peacemaker. To be peaceable and to be gentle is to, as Paul puts it in Titus 3:2, is to be showing every consideration for all men. Okay. The next qualification is free from the love of money. Now, Titus 1:7 puts it like this. This is the way the NAS does it. Not fond of sordid gain. I have to say that I'm fond of the King James. Not given to filthy lucre. That just sounds better. That sounds, filthy lucre just sounds really awful. But here, Paul says you got to be free from the love of money. Who is it in the New Testament that actually is caught up with the love of money? Well, it's false teachers. False teachers are actually given to greed. You see this in 2 Peter 2. You see it in the book of Jude. You see it in other places where false teachers actually love money. But the love of money is warned against all over Scripture. So Paul could say later to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Spurgeon said years ago that one going into the Baptist ministry hoping to be rich is a deluded fool. But here's the thing, is that to love money is to immediately give a person a divided heart. And to love money may end up overshadowing the person's sound judgment. It may end up creating a prejudice or showing favoritism. And so early on, and this is I've said this before, but it's always been striking to me. So early on when we planted the church, we're still at the middle school, and the guy who was in charge of church planting for Northern California and Nevada asked me how the giving was, and I said, well, I think it's okay. And he said, make sure that you know who gives what. And I said, I don't want to know who gives what. Why would I want to know who gives what? And he said, that way you know who to spend time with. Okay. Now, I just want to say, it's been our custom, right, Charlie? The only elder who actually knows who gives what is Vic, because he does the deposit with Suzanne on Monday mornings. Okay? neither Charlie nor I nor any other elder for as long as I'm alive is going to actually look and see what everybody gives. Okay? Why? Because you don't want to be influenced in any way, shape, or form. And in fact, one of the best traits of being in ministry is just not to care about money. Okay? It was Pope Pius that said of John Calvin, the problem with that heretic is that he doesn't care anything about money. So elders should be free from the love of money. In other words, they need to have financial integrity and contentment. Next is he must manage his own household well. This is chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Let me read it again to you. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, when it says that he manages his own household and keeps his children under control with all dignity, the idea is that as the head of his house, he has the respect of his family. And he governs his family in a way so that his family is not in disarray. This doesn't mean that you're able to so control the behavior of your children that they never do anything wrong, but it does mean that you conduct your household in such a way that you conduct it with integrity before God, and that as people look at your family is not just a disastrous mess. There's a comparison that Paul makes here. Is it not clear? He argues from the lesser to the greater. If a man can't manage his own household, how is he supposed to manage the household of God? Now, I would say that the qualification here is that there is an exhibition, there's a demonstration of fatherly respect and authority. But there is an issue that comes up because of Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. New American Standard and ESV put the qualification like this: having children who believe. Christian Standard Bible, the King James, the NET actually say having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, I just want to say that this qualification, which obviously you see how it fits into manages his own household, this ends up being a very divisive issue. It's a controversial point. In other words, do the children of an elder or an overseer need to be Christians? Now, let me just say that some who argue most vehemently that yes, they need to be Christians, often are those who baptize their children and claim that they're Christians until they apostatize. Let me just say that if that's the qualification and that's the context makes that qualification a little easier. Sprinkle some water. Well, that's not our conviction, right? Our conviction is that our children are not baptized and become Christians. And so what is really the issue that is at stake is does it mean they have faithful children that's in line with managing their households well, that aren't out being wild and crazy rebels, okay? Or is the requirement that they actually be believers, genuine Christians? Understand this, that if it's believer, they have children who are believers, the requirement would be based then on the nature of the child's heart, either regenerate or unregenerate. If it's faithful, the qualification would be based on the child's conduct. Okay? You see the difference. Now, here's the problem, is that the word pistos can mean believer or faithful. So the meaning of the word doesn't in and of itself help us. So I would argue that in light of looking at the qualification of 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, the requirement is having children who are under control and having children who are faithful children. All right. Now, there are a whole lot of other factors that end up coming into play that elderships need to wrestle with. For instance, does the qualification extend to grown children who are no longer under their parents' authority or under their parents' roof? Another question, what happens when a child actually seriously blows it? How much is too much? By the way, one of the things that we need to look at is when a child of an officer, overseer, blows it, what we're looking at is not so much the sin of the child, but the response of the father. That's what we're looking at. Is the father dealing with his children faithfully? Is he attempting to deal with them biblically? Is there actually a transparency so that the other elders are able to actually weigh in and give perspective? And so it seems to me that there's some discretion here and that each eldership actually needs to make its own mind up on certain aspects of this. And so I would take it to be children under control who are faithful. Next is not a new convert. Now notice Paul says in verse 6, not a new convert so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, eldership requires a level of spiritual maturity. And certainly some people grow faster than others, but we'll just put it this way, a babe in Christ should not, cannot serve as an elder, okay? Now, there are a number of reasons why you would want that true. Now, it doesn't specifically just mean a younger man. A younger man may have been in the Lord for 15 years and have a tremendous amount of knowledge and ability in the scriptures and so forth. So it's not specifically just about the age, but what it is he a, and here's the Greek word, is he a neophyte? Is he a neophyte? Is he one who is so new in the faith? What's the problem with putting somebody, by the way, this is a problem at times, is it not? Especially in a celebrity culture where you have somebody who ends up having a little bit of notoriety outside of the church. They become a Christian and then all of a sudden, you know, you want them to start preaching and teaching and being a pastor. Well, first of all, the neophyte, the new convert, doesn't know enough about the Bible to actually help him be an effective elder. And he hasn't lived the Christian life long enough to be able to help others live the Christian life. And he doesn't have enough wisdom or experience to actually help him fulfill the duties. But then here's the problem. Notice Paul says, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, the position and the authority and the honor end up being a snare to the new convert because of the idea of pride. It is a weighty thing when you stop and realize that people actually listen to you. It's a weighty thing when you realize that people want you to weigh in on life circumstances and situations for them because they look up to you. And Paul's qualification here is just, listen, you cannot have a person in that position who is self-absorbed and focused on their authority who can end up being a help to anybody. In fact, what will end up happening is that he will be ensnared by the very condemnation incurred by the devil, which of course was Satan's pride. The final qualification in 1 Timothy 3 is good reputation with outsiders. Now, this brackets above reproach. So the first one is above reproach. The last one is a good reputation with outsiders. So the man who is an overseer in the church of Christ needs to have a good reputation as a family man. He needs to have a good reputation as an honest businessman. He cannot be perceived to be a rude man or a profane man. Every single membership class, I always tell this story. Years ago, I went to buy a Glock 17 from a guy that I didn't know, and we met at the Fish Springs fire station. And I had the money, he had the gun, it was all legal and above board, don't worry. And he starts talking to me, and he's just using profanity left and right. And he's complaining about this and cussing about that. And then he stops and he says, "So what do you do?" And I said, "I'm one of the pastors at Grace Community Church." And he says, "Really? I'm a deacon at..." And then he named the church, which I will leave nameless for obvious reasons. And my jaw dropped open. And I thought, you know, I actually wish that I did not know that you were a deacon at such and such a church. Is it, you're wondering, is this the way that he talks to everybody? Is this the way that he talks to outsiders? I think Paul would look at that and would say, that man's not qualified. What is his reputation with outsiders? He's vulgar. He's a swearer. And here's the thing, is that none of us actually conduct ourselves with perfect blamelessness before outsiders. But the idea is will conduct actually bring shame and reproach to Christ and to the church? The qualification here is that the man walks his talk before the world, which also means that at times he knows what it is to ask for forgiveness. When Alex played Little League, he had a guy who was his coach, who is a Christian man in our community. And if I told you who it was, probably half of you would know who he was. And this guy was, he had a good reputation. And one night we were playing and the umpire made an absolutely terrible call. Okay? And I mean terrible. I wanted to run out and lay hands on him and restore his vision. But anyway... And Alex's coach lost his cool. And he ran out and he argued with the umpire. And he went back the very next game, 2 days later. He asked for all the kids and all the parents to come around. And he said, "My conduct the other night was wrong. I was a bad example to your children, and I didn't conduct myself in a way that was consistent with my faith." Now, it would have been good if he not lost his cool at the game. But I will tell you this, that asking for forgiveness, even of unbelievers, for his conduct bolstered his good reputation with those who are outsiders. You know what the world hates? Is the world doesn't hate just people making mistakes or failing. The world hates hypocrisy, and it hates it in the church. And so the qualification is that you have to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. And so there have been situations where a person's reputation in the community has tarnished the reputation of the church. And notice the way Paul puts it. He says, so that they will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In a real sense, the devil's trap is to turn people away from the church and thus from the gospel because of the bad conduct of its leadership. Now, there are some other requirements in Titus, and you can see them on the back of your notes, but they actually overlap enough that I don't think that we need to dig into those details. But let me just conclude and say this, that elders and overseers are not perfect men, and they're not flawless men. I don't even know how many times I've needed to ask Don Strachan for forgiveness over the years. Yes, vice versa. Well, that's a given, but I mean, you know. And we're flawed, and the best of men are men at best. But those who serve need to have the appropriate character to be examples to the flock, as well as a character that's consistent with the responsibilities to shepherd the flock. And so just as sure as solo elderships are a bad idea, unqualified leadership is a worse idea. And so may God actually maintain our characters, our spiritual growth, and our maturity, and may he grant us qualified leadership to be a blessing to the church and not a blight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word gives us this kind of instruction. And we thank you that you give us this instruction for the good of the church. And Father, we do pray that as we press ahead, that we would always, as a church, as an entire church, be committed to these qualifications. And we pray, Father, that in the months and even the years ahead, that you would bless Grace Community Church with godly and qualified leadership that does the church good until the Lord returns. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.